Well, this morning we want to continue where we left off last week in Romans chapter 6. And so if you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Last week we looked really a bird's eye view at verses 1 through 11. And this morning we want to just pick up after verse 11 and begin looking at verses 12 through 14. As I stated last week, we're looking at this section of Scripture, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, which gives to us some very important indicative, or what we might call statements of fact. Those statements of fact, those indicative statements, what are true about believers in Christ, are found in verses 1 through 11. But I told you last week that in verses 12 through 14, we switch from the factual statements of what is true about the believer, the indicative statements, now to the imperative statements in verses 12 through 14. In other words, who we are in Christ is described in verses 1 through 11, and who we are to be in Christ, who we are to become in Christ, is described in verses 12 through 14. The Bible does this really throughout, especially in the New Testament epistles. It is very clear about the fact that right beliefs will lead to right behaviors, that pure doctrine leads to pure Christian living. This is the indicative imperative formula that the Bible gives to us to encourage holy living. And if you think about it, all that the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 6 is he is simply connecting theology to practice. He is simply showing how doctrine means everything for Christian living. And in this context, he's speaking particularly about the doctrine of our union with Christ. And Paul is telling us that the doctrine of union with Christ, the simple reality that our sin died with Christ on the cross, and that when He was raised, we too were raised to walk in newness of life, that this doctrinal reality has an impact on our walk of holiness. Essentially, what Paul is telling us to do in verses 1 through 11, as we saw last week, is Paul is telling us to meditate on this doctrine of our union with Christ. Why does he tell us to do that? He tells us to do that because you must know what you believe before you can know how to live. And says Paul, it is meditating on our truth, on the truth of our union with Christ, which is really the God-designed means to achieve holiness. We don't begin by asking, how then should we live? We begin by asking, what has God made us in Christ? And once we answer that question, then we can move to verses 12 through 14 to answer how we should live. It is popular today for people to say that if there's an emphasis on theology, there will be no emphasis on morality, that if there's an emphasis on theology and doctrine in the church, then all you'll have is a bunch of Christians who are puffed up and have a bunch of knowledge but don't live the Christian life. Paul says that is absolutely the opposite of the God-designed means to produce holiness. It is doctrine. It is theology, which is the means to prompt holiness. It is theology that places the moral demands and the moral commands in their proper place. In other words, as we meditate on what we know to be true theologically, it will impact how we respond behaviorally or morally. And this is what Paul begins to tell us in verse 12, notice your Bibles. After speaking about the great doctrine of our union with Christ, Paul says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Paul is giving to us the ethics or the morality of the Christian life, the demands for holiness in the Christian life. But these demands, note this, arise out of the saving activity of God that Paul has pointed to in verses 1 through 11. Really, a summary of that is picked up in verse 4. where Paul says, "We were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You see, what Paul is doing is he is telling us to meditate upon what we know to be true, that the old self died with Christ on the cross. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And as we recognize that, as we acknowledge that, then verse 12, we are not to let sin therefore reign in our mortal bodies. If you want to live a holy life, it begins in the mind. If you want to live an obedient life, it begins with what you know to be true theologically and doctrinally concerning the gospel and concerning your union with Christ. Meditation is really sort of a lost art in our day and age. People don't like to sit and do nothing, and that's how they view meditation. They have to have a phone in front of them, or a TV in front of them, or a computer in front of them, or an iPad in front of them. But the Puritans didn't have any of that, and they understood the importance of meditation. Richard Sibbes, a wonderful theologically rich Puritan, says that meditation is the chief way the believer is changed into the likeness of Christ from one glory to the next. And Richard Sibbes uses the illustration of going out in the sun to work or going out in the sun to play. The sun warms us. The sun gives to us a tan on our bodies. The sun gives to us life and vitality. And Sib says, this is what it's like when we meditate upon the unchanging reality of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When this occurs, we are changed by the Spirit and we begin to live a holy life. This is the consistent position throughout Reformed theology, throughout the Puritans, leading all the way up to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this concerning verse 12, the therefore in verse 12 at the beginning is a key word. And Lloyd-Jones tells us that that word therefore tells us if we long to be holy and have victory over sin, we must understand the doctrine of union with Christ. The therefore insists that you must understand this doctrine. Then, having understood it, you must remind yourself of it constantly. What is Lloyd-Jones saying? He's saying remind yourself of it constantly. Acknowledge it. Meditate upon it. Think about it. Remind yourself of what is true about you. That you've died to your sin and you've been raised to newness of life in Christ. It is therefore meditation on union with Christ which is the primary activity God has installed to fuel holy living. If you want your holy life to be fueled and empowered, you meditate upon this glorious doctrine. That's why we've taken so many weeks to unpack this doctrine, because it's important for the purity and the holiness of our lives. It is the diesel in the truck of our soul to keep us going. It is the Gatorade for running the race of the Christian life. It is the essential oil to keep us healthy and spiritually mature Christians. It is the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, having established this doctrine in verses 1 through 11, and we already looked at it in detail last week, Paul then offers a conclusion in verses 12 through 14. And here is the conclusion. The conclusion to the reality of the new man dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life is three truths. Three truths as to why the new man should not let sin reign. So Paul now is going to develop in verses 12 through 14 three truths that ought to be true about us. Three truths that ought to be true about us so we do not let sin reign in our lives. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, the first truth that Paul tells us the new man has been given is verse number 12, a command that he can obey. He's been given a command that he can obey. Notice verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now, when he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," this is not a command to die to sin. Paul has already established the fact in verses 1 through 11 that your sin died with Christ on the cross. That is a completed factual reality. Paul's point, rather, when he says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," is simply this. Since it died and you've been raised up with Christ, therefore don't let it rise up again. Don't let it reign again. In other words, based on what you as a believer knows to be true about your union with Christ, you need to exert your will against sin so that it doesn't reign. That word reign is giving to us a picture of sin being a king who tries to rule and reign over our lives, even as it actually did before our salvation. In fact, prior to salvation, we had no choice but to submit to the king of sin. But Paul's point here in verse 12 is, you have no right to submit yourself to sin because Christ is now ruling and reigning over your life. You've died to sin and you've been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life. It's important to understand that there is no such thing as free will, at least not in the way that it's normally defined. The world's concept of free will is rooted in one of three things. It's either rooted in paganism, atheism, or agnosticism. If it's rooted in paganism, that concept of free will is the idea that the gods can be manipulated and that we can manipulate the gods with our own free will. That's paganism. Atheism has the idea that there is no God, and therefore we are a god unto ourselves to do whatever we freely want to do. That's atheism. Then there's agnosticism, which says we can't know if God exists, so we make our own rules according to what we want to do. Free will presented in these ways, paganism, atheism, agnosticism, says that every time a moral choice is before us, we have the power to either say yes or to say no. And in that sort of understanding, which is thoroughly pagan and anti-God, the will is sort of in a state of neutrality or indifference. The great Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul says that those concepts of free will are as American as the ideas of apple pie and baseball. And he's making that point because those are the notions we think of when we think of free will. But the Bible paints a different picture. It says that we are only free to follow what we most desire. And left to our own natural state, this means sin and unrighteousness and transgressions. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man, where? To his own way. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its way ends in death. And on and on and on, the Bible says that man will only choose what is natural to his own sinful inclinations. By inclination, our wills prior to salvation desire nothing of God. Romans 5 says we are enemies of God. We're not in a state of moral neutrality, being able to decide to do right or to do wrong for God's glory. No, we're in a state of moral inability. We never want to do right things for God, and we don't have the ability to do them either. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Jesus was saying your whole will needs to be changed in order to follow God. Jesus was giving the imagery of birth to describe salvation. You must be born again. Here in Romans 6, Paul is giving the imagery of death in verses 1 through 11. You've died with Christ. And on that basis of your sin dying with Christ on the cross, therefore do not let sin reign because it has no right to reign. It's no longer king over us. Christ is king over us. Our wills have been changed, so that now we want to follow after God, and Paul's saying, therefore, follow after Him. Now notice verse 12 again. He says, let not sin reign, where? In your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. That's the only place, by the way, that sin can reign, is in the mortal body. Sin assaults the Christian in the body. The immortal soul your immortal soul is beyond sin's reach. And someday when you're resurrected, your body will also be beyond the reach of sin. But right now there's a war going on between the members of your body and the inner man. Paul says, don't let sin reign, that you obey its passions. As long as you have breath in your body, before Christ returns, you have a mind. And as long as you have a mind, that is part of your physical body. And that mind will be filled with lusts that will lure you into sin. And Paul's point in verse 12 is, the new will of the believer, after becoming a Christian, is now free to follow God. It wasn't free before, but now it is free. Sin no longer reigns. Christ reigns. Therefore, don't let sin rise back up that you begin to then obey its passions. Paul's saying sin has no right. It has no power to reign in your life. So don't let it. This is a command we can obey because we are new men and women in Christ if we are Christians. You know, there are other places in Scripture where the Bible speaks about the fact of who we are then leads to how we should live. Peter speaks this way in 1 Peter 2. You're familiar with it. Peter argues on the basis of the fact that we're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a people for God's own possession. This is who we are, Peter says. And then he says, you are aliens and strangers, therefore abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Same sort of language. It's the language of Romans 6:12. Don't obey the passions, the lusts, the desires of the soul. In verse 12, Paul is giving then a command the new man in Christ can obey. But with the possibility of victory over sin also comes the possibility of defeat. We can have victory, but we must not feed those passions to obey them. I remember hearing the story one time of a little boy who went into a service station and he's standing before the cash register with all the candy bars in front of him, and the clerk looks over to him and he says, young man, what are you trying to do, steal my candy? And the little boy said, oh, absolutely not, quite the opposite. I'm trying not to steal the candy. And then the clerk said, don't stare at it. Don't come here. In other words, we want to say to a child like that, don't look at sin. Don't go there. But then we go there. Then we look. And what Paul's saying is, you have the ability, verse 12, to obey. You have the ability to say no. That our deliverance from sin through our union with Christ and being raised with Him gives us victory. Because we were delivered through Christ, we can say no to sin. Because we've been delivered through Christ, we want to say no to sin. And therefore, a Christian should never have a cavalier attitude towards sin. This is the Bible's method, you could say, for sanctification to holy living. Skip back with me to chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul says, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You remember I told you that when Paul opened up chapter 6, he's answering a phantom person in the audience who will say, well, if it's true, verse 20 of chapter 5, that where sin increases, God's grace abounds all the more, then why not just sin and let God's grace abound? If we've been saved by God's grace, if there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation, why not just sin so that God's grace is amplified? And Paul's answering that phantom person in the audience, and he's saying no. He's saying greater grace does not mean greater freedom to commit sin. Greater grace means greater freedom to overcome sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Why? Because you've been delivered. That's what the therefore is pointing back to, our deliverance. And so the right method of sanctification involves the believer powerfully obeying God by recognizing his vital union with Jesus Christ And when we see this union, it frees us to not let sin reign in our mortal body to obey its passions, but rather to resist sin. And I understand it is the power of God working in us. Paul said that in Philippians 2. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And it is the power of God, but it is the power of God in us because we have died to our sin and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And so Paul is giving a conclusion to the reality of the new man who has died to sin and he's been raised to new life. And he's saying that God has given the new man, first of all, a command he can obey. Verse 12. But then in verse 13, he gives to us something else. Not only a command he can obey, but he also gives to the believer or the new man in Christ a command that he must obey. A command that he must obey. In other words, Paul moves from what is possible and what ought to be true, verse 12, now to what must be true according to the standard of God. Now he's using commanding language. Notice verse 13. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." I should probably say that it's obvious that sin can be a reality in the life of a Christian. We're not teaching the possibility of perfection in this life. Everyone in this room has sin in their life. Everyone in this room struggles with sin. For Paul to say in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," would be sort of a pointless statement if it wasn't possible that sin is going to be in your life and you're going to struggle with it. But his point is, it doesn't have to reign, verse 12. And now his point is, verse 13, it must not reign. It must not reign. And in this simple verse, Paul tells us what not to do, followed by what we ought to do. Notice, first of all, he says what we are not to do. We are told, notice verse 13, not to present the members of our body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, when he uses that word members, it's clear that he's speaking about the members of our physical body, because back in verse 12, he's already mentioned the mortal body. You say, why should the Christian not present the members of his mortal body to sin? After all, true believers are not in danger of losing their salvation. Well, beyond the fact that sin in a believer's life removes the blessing of God, and beyond the fact that sin in a believer's life can bring the chastening discipline of a holy God, here's what is interesting. Paul does not argue as a motivation either one of those things. Instead, why should we not present the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? And the reality is found in this context. And it's the reality, verses 1 through 11, your sin died with Christ on the cross. In other words, the motivation is, when you live a life of sin as a believer, you're denying what is factual. You are living a lie before the world and to yourself and before the church that is telling the church you haven't died to sin when in fact you have died to sin. Paul is simply telling us to live in accordance with what is factual, what is true. So he tells us what not to do. Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But he follows that by telling us what to do. Notice verse 13 again. He says, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, live the reality that is true. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The beginning of verse 12, he says, do not present your members to sin. But the second half of verse 13, he says, present yourselves to God. He's reinforcing our responsibility that we must obey. At the beginning of verse 13, he mentions the body parts, the members of our body. But in the second half, he mentions it's not just your members, it's your entire self. Present yourselves before God and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What Paul's saying is that the new man in Christ must learn to control the old man. Sin is present in the life of every believer. Skip with me to chapter 7, where Paul speaks about this. Paul says, as a believer, he says, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in my body. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, the members of my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 23, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He knows that through Christ he's already been delivered, and he knows that through Christ, when he returns, he'll be given a resurrected body that will be free from sin. But until that point, notice, he's making a confession to the church that he struggles with sin. Confession is good for the soul. He understood that he must fight sin. He understood there was a battle with sin in the body for the Christian, that your struggle with sin will take place until you see Christ face to face. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You know, one might read verse 13, and they might think, well, I can present the members of my body to God. God, I give you my lips to only speak wholesome, helpful, and edifying things. God, I give you my legs to only walk the righteous path. God, I give you my hands that I might not touch any unclean thing. It's one thing to present the various members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, but it's another thing to present yourselves to God, your entire self to God, which is what the second half of the verse says, which reminds us of Paul's words in Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies, your entire bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And Christian is a living sacrifice to God. The Christian's ability to obey God is not found outside of himself. It's found within himself. The believer looks at himself. He sees who he is in Christ, and he says, "In light of all that has happened to me and making me a new creature in Christ, in all that has happened, in the reality that my sin has died with Christ on the cross, I've been raised to walk a newness of life, I will therefore walk in accordance with that status. I will live a life of devotion to God. I must live a life of devotion to God." Devotion is not perfection, but devotion means a living sacrifice. Verse 12, I can obey God. Verse 13, I must obey God. This is what Paul is calling the Christian to. Now, I probably need to say a word before we move to the final point about theology surrounding antinomianism. We have had conversations in this church about antinomianism, but maybe you're not familiar with it. The word antinomianism comes from two words, one word anti, the other word nomia. Anti means against. Nomia is the Greek word for law. Antinomianism, therefore, is the concept of being against the law of God. And it says this, and this is taught in some churches: you've been justified, you've been declared righteous, therefore God doesn't care how you live your life. They're against the law. They're against commands for Christians to obey. Now, let me just tell you, the Bible nowhere argues off the basis of our justification as an incentive to obey. In other words, nowhere does Paul say, Christian, all you need to do is reflect on the fact that you've been declared righteous. You're accepted by God regardless of what you do. Paul never uses that doctrine of justification to spur holiness. Instead, he does what he does here in Romans 6. He's saying, not only have you died and has your sin died with Christ on the cross, but here's the other side of that equation. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. In other words, you've been given not only the gift of justification, your sins won't count against you. You've been given the gift of sanctification to walk in newness of life. Paul says, you have this new life. Therefore, live in light of it. And Paul's saying in Romans 6, don't ignore either justification or sanctification, because justification is the basis of sanctification. You died with Christ. Your sin is dead to you, but you've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Now walk in that newness. You know, some preachers, and it's common today, they say that the power comes by reminding the believer of their justification. And so they have a monotonous mantra that says, you're justified, you're justified, you're justified, you're justified, you're justified. Listen, that does nothing to spur holiness, because it's not the other side of the equation. God doesn't just justify you and leave you in your sins. He also sanctifies you. That's why we're talking about union with Christ. All of these things go together. You can't be justified without also being sanctified, and you can't be sanctified without also being glorified. We should not divide up God's salvation and chop it up in a way that Scripture never meant it to be chopped up. And the scary part is, when you let your guard down and you think that you don't need to hear moral commands and moral precepts, and you think that the church doesn't need to tell you not to sin, and the church doesn't need to tell you from Holy Scripture that you need to be convicted about your sin and you need to repent of your sin, that's when you let the guard down. That's when you lose the battle. Everyone understands, who is a spiritually mature Christian, that you need to be reminded to obey God, to not present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Paul knew that. That's why he confessed to the church his struggle with sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran writer of many years ago, puts it this way, and I quote, he says, in our members there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh, and all at once a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At that moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil, and Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken away from us. End quote. Bonhoeffer simply saying that every temptation to sin is an opportunity to draw nearer to God, but the other side of that is that every temptation of sin is an opportunity to be driven into greater sinfulness, and we ought not to let our guard down, because when we do, it's too late. We are taken to the point of deepest darkness, the point of no return. It's the little kid in the store looking at the candy. Paul is saying, you don't want to steal, don't look. You don't want to commit adultery, don't lust. You don't want to murder, don't think evil thoughts. Listen, the Bible is full of multifaceted, abundant, detailed exhortations to live a moral and a holy life. And the moment you take that away from the church and you take that out of the Bible, you're cutting from the Bible the power to live a holy life. And all that is in the church, in the preaching of the Word of God, that brings the conviction of sin, which brings the repentance of sin, which then brings to bear the accountability of the saints with one another, you are removing the power to live a holy life, such as foreign to any concept in the Bible of holiness. So what does this passage do? Back in Romans 6, Paul is offering simply a conclusion to the reality of the new man in Christ. The new man in Christ should not let sin reign. First of all, verse 12, because he has a command he can obey. And verse 13, number 2, he has a command he must obey. But notice how Paul ends. This is beautiful. Not only is the new man given a command he can obey and a command he must obey, but verse 14, Paul says the new man has been given a command he will obey. This is a command of hope. Notice verse 14, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is encouraging. After the great command of verse 13, after the imperative of verse 13, Paul returns to another indicative statement, a statement of fact. You remember those in verses 1 through 11, they were all statements of fact. He didn't tell us what to do, he told us who we are. Then in verses 12 and 13, he told us what to do. Now in verse 14, he's returning back to who we are. It's a promise. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you." It's stated in the future, but it's signifying a present reality. The future language shows the certainty of the new reality. Paul is telling the Christian, listen, in the final analysis, sin will not have dominion over you. You understand what Paul's doing? He wants to balance any imbalance that might be developed within our hearts from reading verse 13 and understanding the great responsibility before us to present our members as instruments of righteousness before God. And Paul's balancing that and he's saying, listen, it doesn't mean the power is within you. You have been given new power by the grace of God. He's moving from admonition to declaration, from command to comfort, from appeal to assurance, from exhortation to the Christian's position. For sin will have no dominion over you. Aren't you grateful for the promises of God's Word? That's what propels you to obey the commands of God's Word, like the command in verse 13. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you." Why? Here's the reason. "Since you are not under law, but under grace." Another statement of fact. Before salvation, the sinner is under the condemning power of the law. As I said before, not because the law is bad. Paul said in Romans 12, "The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." But the Christian, when he is saved, is no longer under the condemning power of the law, but he is under grace, as verse 14 says. And it's in the power of that grace that he is called to live. It's in the power of that grace that he can live. It's in the power of that grace that he must live. It's in the power of that grace, Paul is saying, that he will live. Paul is encouraging us. He's saying, you will have dominion. You're under grace. Notice with me in chapter 7, in verse 5. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." The law cursed us because every single time we sinned, we were reminded that we were transgressors against God's law. But verse 6, "But now we are released from the law." That is the condemning power of it. "Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." That's what Paul's saying back in Romans 6:14. You're under law. You're not under law. You're under grace. And it's the ongoing grace of being in union with Christ that therefore constitutes the greatest incentive to holiness. Listen, there is no other way for obedience to be produced in your life than to be reminded of who you are in Christ. God's commands will be obeyed because of the grace that is given to you because of your new status in Christ. Don't leave this morning thinking that fundamentally holiness is based upon what you do. Holiness is fundamentally not based upon something we do, something we work for, something we strive for. It's based upon the grace-filled union to Jesus Christ. And that's where the power comes from. We've died to the law, we've died to sin, we've been raised up with Christ, and we carry God around with us to empower us to say no to sin. That's exactly, by the way, what Augustine said. He said, when tempted to plunge into the old life, Augustine says, "Thou fool," I would say it a little nicer, but, "Thou fool, dost not thou know that thou art carrying God around with thee? Why plunge into the depths of sin?" Someone once said, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. And here's the lesson. You know that your heart has been changed by the gospel. You know if you're a Christian this morning, your sin died with Christ on the cross and you've been raised to walk in newness of life. So meditate upon that. Believe that. The power to live holy, the power to obey God's commands that we can obey, must obey, will obey, comes through the meditation of God's Word. So do you believe in God's Word? Do you believe that the gospel has changed you? Paul did, and I'll close with this. He said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Romans 7, Paul confesses he struggles with sin. In Galatians 2, he says, here's the remedy. I live by faith that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the question this morning is, do you believe that you're in Christ? It begins with meditation, and it ends in demonstration of faith on that reality. And next week, we'll discuss what that means. But let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, for Your truth, Lord, that captures our gaze. Lord, we want to follow You. We want to obey You. We want to honor You. And yet, Father, we know there's a war that's being waged in the members of our body. Father, that's why we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of our union with Christ. We need to be reminded of what Paul tells us here in Romans 6. We've died with Christ on the cross. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And in light of that, therefore, we should not let sin reign. This is a command we can obey. This is a command we must obey. And this is a command we will obey by Your power and by Your grace. Father, would You be with Your people, and especially with any that might be here this morning that are struggling with the assurance of their salvation. Lord, I pray that they might run to the cross, run to Christ, and find refuge in Him. And that if there are any wondering about salvation or have questions about it, that they would come and speak with me afterward, that I might be able to show them from Scripture who Christ is in all of His glory. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our time together this morning, and we ask Your blessing on us as we now part. We pray these things in the blessed and strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.